appreciate it. Also to worship him as we hear and meditate upon the Word of God. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 55, where the Lord speaks to Isaiah. And he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth," we've had our fill of that rain, have we not? "And making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So what a blessing to have the Word of God as well. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 21 through 30 and entertain the question that these antagonists towards our Lord Jesus asked him when they asked, "Who are you?" So we'll be looking at this morning. So let me read for you the inspired Word of God, starting in John chapter 8 and verse 21. "Then he said again to them, 'I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come?' And he was saying to them, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins.' So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world.' They did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." Well, that certainly is an important question, isn't it? Who are you? It's probably one of the most important questions anyone could ever address to Jesus Christ. It's on the same level as, "What must I do to be saved?" And this question is equally important, equally necessary, and equally vital. Is he a man? Is he a mere teacher? A prophet? Or is he the only begotten Son of God, the only Savior of sinners? You see, the way you answer that question will determine your eternal destiny. It's that important of a question. Who are you? Well, that question that we read in verse 25 is found in a context. So we need to begin to develop that as we begin in verse 21, when the Lord begins to speak words of judgment to the Jews. Now, remember when John uses the expression "the Jews," he's normally speaking to the leadership there in Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, those who were enemies of Christ. And so he's speaking to them basically a word of judgment, warning them that they will die in their sin. So this begins this whole conversation, which elicits that question from them. And we'll look at that question more in just a moment. But let's start in verse 21 again, when Jesus says, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." Well, notice he says, "I go away and you will seek me." And what's the nature of that seeking? Well, Christ has referred to this before previously about people seeking Him but not finding Him. And here He says, you will seek Me, but you will die in your sin. So obviously, their seeking after Christ is very defective and very corrupt, and it's not based on a true desire to know and love and believe in Him as Savior. They will seek Christ for help, but from faulty motives like Esau did. This may very well reflect those foxhole conversions that are very superficial. When someone in a time of trouble cries out to God and seeks God only because they're in trouble, not because they really sense that they're a guilty sinner before a holy God wanting forgiveness. And so this is obviously the reason why they will seek the Lord, from some faulty, selfish motive. Many will seek Christ wanting only superficial solutions to their superficial problems. They have not really been convicted in their heart that they are sinners and deserve the wrath of God and want forgiveness. Rather, they want their bad health healed, their financial problems cured, or their predicaments reversed. They want a Band-Aid to fix their problems, not a heart transplant to fix their souls. And so they seek after Christ for all the wrong reasons. The Lord so much indicates that when He tells them, though you seek Me, you will die in your sin. And then He adds in verse 21, where I'm going, you cannot come. And in verse 22, when He says that, they say, surely He's not going to kill Himself, commit suicide, will He, since He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And it just indicates the low view of Christ that they had. And see, you have to understand in the context of the first century, the Jews believed that those who killed themselves, as they were pondering that Jesus may be talking about, those who killed themselves went to the lowest part of hell. And since they assumed that they were not going to hell, they sarcastically speculate that Jesus might be talking about committing suicide, where He would go to the deepest part of hell, obviously where they were convinced they could not go. So when Jesus says, I'm going where you cannot go, they're thinking, what's He going to do? Commit suicide and go to hell? And obviously we can't go there because we're going to heaven. And it just speaks of how clouded and dark their minds were and their reason. Of course, actually, the exact opposite was true. The Lord is talking about going to heaven and them going to hell. But the warning of Jesus that you will die in your sin apparently does not penetrate a fraction of an inch into their stony hearts. He just told them, you will seek Me and die in your sin. And it's as if those words flew right over their head. It made no impression upon them whatsoever. That's incredible to me. They were so numb and callous that the Lord of glory gives them a death sentence, you shall die, and a hell sentence, you will die in your sins. And yet they're so totally unmoved, not a single shiver of conviction in their spine. But rather, their hearts are so hard, they just ponder the possibility of His death and not their own. And that's how calloused they are. Well, in response to that, in verse 23, the Lord tells them their origin. He says, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. So here the Lord Jesus makes as sharp a distinction between them and Himself as you could imagine. They are from below. They are from the world. In other words, they are controlled by their fallen, corrupt, and sinful nature. James says the wisdom of this world is earthly and natural and demonic, and that's where they're from. They're from the world, which is earthly and natural and demonic, where Satan is the god of this world. That's where they come from. That's their king. It's Satan. But Christ is from the Father. He's from above. He's not from this world. And the contrast really could not be greater. You know, the interesting thing about this, by way of application, is that Christ shares this same origin with all of us. Because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ as sinners who come to Him alone for salvation and forgiveness, then Jesus says of us, we are in the world, but not what? Of the world. Our origin is not from the world. Our origin is from above. We've been born from above by the grace of God. We are now, our citizenship is in heaven. We are pilgrims and strangers and aliens to this world system. We are children of God who live in the midst of a dark and perverse and crooked generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. And let us remember this and walk worthy of our calling. For we too are not of this world by virtue of redemptive grace. And we should always be mindful that we do not let the world control us or absorb us or penetrate into our hearts. But then we come to verse 24, an amazing verse. Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, New American Standard, you will die in your sins. The NIV says, unless you believe that I am the one I claim to be. But in the Greek, that word He should be in italics, or the one I claim to be should be in italics, because that's not in the original Greek text. When Jesus said this, when John wrote it, Jesus just simply said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There's nothing following the I am. It's just simply, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, sometimes, several times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses that expression in what we call an absolute sense. In other words, there's no predicate that follows, like, I am the light of the world, or I am the bread of life. Here it's just simply, I am. We see it again in, for example, in verse 58 of John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And then they wanted to pick up stones and kill him because they began to understand the nuance of it. Here, I don't think they fully understand what he's talking about. But Jesus says to them, unless you believe that I am, in the Greek, ego eimi, you will die in your sins. So what's he referring to? Well, most commentators believe the Lord is referring to one or two places in the Old Testament. The first would be in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, at the burning bush when Moses appears on Mount Sinai, and there the Lord in His Shekinah glory has engulfed this bush, and the Lord begins to speak to Moses, and Moses says to Him, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses at the burning bush, this is my name. I want you to tell them, I am who I am. So God's name is I am. Jehovah God identifies Himself to Moses. This is my name. I am. And Jesus is saying basically, unless you believe that I am the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, unless you believe that I am Jehovah God, you will die and go to hell in your sins. Now, the other passage that the Lord may have in mind is a number of verses in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, where God says to Isaiah, you are my servant whom I have chosen. in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. And before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. So that God reveals himself to Isaiah as I am. Probably a reflection back on the burning bush, a revelation. So that what Jesus is saying to these Jews, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. Now, I love to bring this up to Jehovah's Witnesses and have them go back to Exodus 3 because their God, I think, identifies himself as Jehovah. And so Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am equal with Jehovah God, you will not be saved. You will die in your sins. And I'll say to them, unless you believe that Jesus is fully God in human flesh, fully divine, the second person of the Holy Trinity, you will die in your sins. Now have a good day and close the door. That's when I feel honored and my horns are sticking out. And I have done that, sadly, on too many occasions. But the point that Christ is making is that He is God. And unless you believe and embrace the full deity of Jesus Christ, whatever Jesus you're worshiping is not the Jesus of the Bible, and He will not save you. He cannot save you. Unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son, one and the same. Well, this whether Jesus is referring to Exodus 3, the burning bush, or Isaiah, which is based on Exodus 3, I believe, in either place, Jesus is making a clear and unmistakable claim to be equal with God. Augustine said, Jesus meant nothing short of this. Except you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. And that's what the Lord is impressing upon them. I don't think they get it. But eventually they will, and they'll want to kill him for saying it. Well, all of this leads up to the words of doom that Christ pronounces upon them. Notice three times he says, you will die in your sins. Once in verse 21, you will seek me and will die in your sin. And then twice in verse 24, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Three times he warns them that they will die in their sins. And I suppose there are no more sobering words in all the Bible than to tell someone they're going to die in their sin. Now, James Montgomery Boyce reminds us that there are two ways to die. You either die in the Lord, or you will die in your sins. To die in the Lord means that you die as a believing, redeemed sinner whose sins have been forgiven by the blood of Christ, and your soul goes straight to heaven, straight into the presence of Jesus Christ, if you die in the Lord. But if you do not die in the Lord, but you then die in your sin, which is your only other option, it means you die spiritually and physically and eternally. Physical death separates our soul from the body. Spiritual death separates the soul from God. And eternal death separates the soul and body from God in hell forever. To die in your sins means that you die unforgiven and unpardoned and totally unfit to enter into the holy presence of Almighty God. To die in your sins means that all of your sins cling to your soul as a heavy millstone around our neck, to drag us down to the bottom of the lake of fire. To die in your sins means that you will have to endure the punishment for all of your sins, every single one of them. It means that we have refused to take the free gift of salvation from the hands of Christ. It means that our hearts loved our sins more than it loves Christ. It means that we will get justice, what we deserve, and that there will be no injustice in God when He punishes us for our sins if we die in our sins. Those who die in their sins will incur the judgment and wrath of God whether they believe it now or not. Most will mock about it today. Most will ridicule the idea. But they cannot avoid their day in court before the great judge of heaven. On that day, there will be no escape. There will be no excuses that will change the judge's mind. There will be no second chances. There will be no technicalities that will let you off. You will stand before God and give an account of all of your sins, which have all been piled up in a massive heap before the holy judge who sees all, every thought, every word, every motive of the soul, every action, every conceivable sin. He will see them all, and they'll all be piled up in front of that person as clear evidence of their guilt, and there will be no escape if someone dies in their sins. Well, many do not like to talk about hell or eternal punishment. They say that God is a God of love and would never send anyone to hell. How little do they know the God of the Bible? How little do they know His holiness and righteousness and justice to make such a comment like that? What they've done is they have created a God after their own thinking, based upon what they want God to be, not what God has revealed Himself to be. But you see, Jesus taught about heaven and hell. He thought it was important to warn those on their way to hell that they might flee from their sin and flee to the Savior who alone can save them. And remember that it was Satan who said to Eve, the great deceiver who said to Eve in the garden, "Surely you will not die." And those who deny the coming death and judgment have believed the lie of the devil. But God in His mercy tells the truth and warns sinners that if they die in their sin, they will be judged, that they might wake up and flee to Christ. Today there is a way of escape. Come to Christ, confess your sins, and He will save you. J.C. Ryle quoted another man who said, "Better 1,000 times to die in a ditch than to die in our sins. They that die in their sins shall rise in their sins and stand before Christ in their sins." And again, on that day, there is no hope, there is no help, there is only hell. How important is it that people come to Christ now? Well, that's the first part of the doom that Christ pronounces on them. They will die in their sins. And then in verse 21, as we've already read, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Christ will go to heaven, but they will not go to heaven. They will go to judgment instead. Well, now we come to verse 25. "So they were saying to Him, 'Who are you?'" Now, in response to Jesus saying, "Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins," again, no impact upon them, hardly at all. I mean, these guys are as dense as a lead pipe. Jesus has told them that who He is, and they don't understand or believe it at all. God has not revealed the truth to their hearts like the Father did to Peter when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You didn't figure that out on your own, Peter, but the Father in heaven has revealed that to you." And the Father has not revealed that to these people. This is one of the most important questions that a sinner can ever ask of Jesus. Who are you? Who is Jesus? Again, is he just a man? Or is he more than a man? Is he their Messiah? Is he the Son of God? Is he God himself? Because again, their eternal destiny will depend upon how they answer that question. Sadly, they ask it in not in a way where it indicates that they are really seeking to know the truth. I think they're saying this question to Jesus, "Who are you?" in a very derogatory, resentful way. I think it's really more like this. Who are you? Who do you think you are? You have just condemned us in our sin. You've told us we're going to die in our sin. Who do you think you are? Who are you? I think that's the spirit with which they're asking this question. They're not interested in really knowing the truth about Jesus Christ. They're indignant that he would actually point out their sin, and they don't want to hear it. They're too proud, they're too arrogant, as most unbelievers are. And so Jesus responds to them by saying in verse 25, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" Because over and over and over again, he's been indicating the fact that he was God, he was from the Father. But again, they just didn't get it. He says in verse 26, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." But they didn't realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. In other words, Jesus said, "You know, I have many more judgments I could pronounce upon you for your sin, but I'm telling you only what I have been told to tell you from my Father." And then whatever he says, of course, they miss the point as we read in verse 27. They don't even realize that he's speaking to them about the Father. And so he says in verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of God, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Notice in verse 28, it's when they lift up the Son of Man. And this is an expression that refers to probably both the crucifixion, lifting him up on a cross to be crucified, and as well the Father lifting him up into glory in his resurrection and ascension. But it's at that time that they will come to know more about him. It's when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. So it's the cross of Christ and his consequent exaltation that will teach and be the grace that God uses to illuminate the minds of many about who Jesus really is. The cross reveals much about the character of God. It certainly reveals and teaches us about the nature and depths of our sin that is so hideous, so vile that it took the death of the Son of God to save us. The cross also teaches us knowledge about the wrath of God, that this was the price our sin deserved, that the Son of God must die. No one else could die but the Son of God. Not an angel, not an animal. It must be God's Son must die to pay the price for our sin. And the cross also reveals to us about the love of God for sinners, that God the Father would sacrifice his one and only Son. He would deliver him up to be crucified and cruelly treated and abused, that he might die on the cross and pour out his wrath upon the Son for our sins as he died as our substitute. And surely God has great love for unholy sinners that he would send his Son to die for them. But in this context specifically, Jesus says that when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. You will understand that I am God the Son. I am the Son of God at that point in time. says, then you will understand and know that I do nothing on my own initiative, that I came down to do the will of my Heavenly Father to bring about redemption as the Lamb of God for the sheep of God. And that I speak the things as the Father taught me, that everything I have told you comes directly from God the Father. And in verse 29, that I am never alone, that He is always with me. He has not left me alone. The only time the Father abandoned Him was briefly upon the cross when Christ cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But just for that brief time. And He says, all of this because I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. That's incredible. Christ always did the things that pleased the Father. From eternity past, in His divine nature, through His time on earth, through His exaltation, throughout all eternity future, everything Jesus thought or said or did was all pleasing to the Father. He never committed a single sin. He never broke one of God's laws. Everything that He did was absolutely perfectly pleasing to His Father who is in heaven. And once Jesus died on the cross, in fact, some did come to know Him for who He was. Remember the centurion at the cross who saw the way Jesus died? And he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And many since then have come to know Jesus Christ as the one who always said what the Father told him to say, always did what the Father wanted him to do. He always pleased the Father in everything that he did, even to death. He sacrificed himself, pleasing the Father, that He might be our Redeemer and save us from our sins. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, Christ said prophetically in Psalm 40, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but Thy will be done. He always did the will of His Father. That was necessary for Him to be our Savior. But it's also a great encouragement that we're to imitate Christ in that way as well. Paul took this to heart in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. He said in another place to the Colossians, he prayed that God would fill them with the knowledge of His will so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. May it be our ambition to please God, because those who strive with the help of the Spirit of God to please God will always find that the Father is with them and they are never alone. Well, how do we please God? That was certainly Christ's life. We cannot do it perfectly, but that's the goal. That's our ambition. We strive towards it. How do we do that? Well, we must walk by the Spirit. For in the flesh, those in the flesh cannot please God. We must walk in faith, for without faith it's impossible to please God. We must remember that the Christian life is not just in the outward acts of religion, but God looks at the heart. And it's the heart that has been renewed by the new birth. The heart that hates sin and pride and disobedience. The heart that loves humility and righteousness and obedience to God is the heart that the Father delights in. That He delights in those who desire to serve rather than be served. Whose meat and drink is communion with the Father. Who are known by their love for one another. That's what pleases God the Father when we love each other. And when we do good to others and share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Those are the things that God delights in, the things that please God. And where do we begin to practice this God-pleasing lifestyle? Well, as Spurgeon says, it's always in the home. He says, what a man is at home, that he is. And though he be a saint abroad, if he be a devil at home, you may depend upon it that the last is his real character. And I see again in verse 29 where Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Always. We can't say that. And I think that's another proof that he must be God. To always do the things that are pleasing to the Father, he must be God. Because we sense within our own nature how much we struggle and fight against that. And how oftentimes we're more committed to pleasing ourselves than pleasing God the Father. But you see, Jesus is different. He's fully man, but he's also fully God. Who is he? Well, he's God. Well, let me conclude with a few thoughts on the importance of the deity of Christ. This is one of the major themes of the Gospel of John. We find it from John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. And then down in verse 18, that no one has seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained Him. And in chapter 5, where Jesus kept calling God His Father, and they said, well, you're making yourself equal with God. It's a theme that we find throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus is God the Son. And that's extremely important for several reasons. Because number one, if Christ is not God, then He cannot be our Savior. Because if He is not God, how could He suffer the infinite wrath of God for our sins? The sins of all of His elect people, if He's not God. Because no creature, no matter how great and wondrous and glorious they may be, could ever do that if they were not God. They could not take the infinite wrath of God away for our sins if He was not God. So if Christ is not God, then He cannot be our Savior. That's why all the cults worship a false Jesus. Because they do not worship a Jesus who is fully God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But secondly, it's the Son of God and God the Son that we must believe in to be saved. That's what Christ is indicating in verse 24. That unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So all those who worship any other kind of Jesus, as Paul says to the Corinthians, they're worshiping a different Jesus, not the Jesus that comes down from heaven. But thirdly, on more of a practical note, because Jesus is God, then we can have complete confidence that we are forgiven when we believe in Him. Because God cannot lie. And God the Son is the only sacrifice who could take our place and bear the penalty for our sin. And He has the power to forgive because He is God. And we can also have the hope that since Christ has the power to forgive us of our sins, He also has the power to help us overcome our sin. Because now we may be wrestling with many sins here in this room this morning. And we may have failed to overcome those as we strive in the power of the flesh and our sin continues to defeat us and get the victory over us. But you see, if Jesus is God and He has the power to forgive us our sins, He has the power to help us to overcome our sin. And that's why it's such a blessing to be able to pray to God the Father and to Jesus Christ as God, because they have the power of Almighty God. Because Jesus is God, He has the power to rescue you from your afflictions, just as He did with Israel from Egypt. He can bring you out of your times of despair and discouragement and depression, because He holds in His hands the key to unlock the prison door of the dungeon of despair in Doubting Castle. He is God. He can release you from those things. He has the power to change your circumstances when those trials seem to mount up. He can tell the wind and the waves of the storms of life to be calm and be quiet, and they'll bow down still as glass before Him because He speaks with the authority of God who created the heavens and the earth. Or if in His sovereign will He chooses that there is more good and sanctification that can come to your life by keeping that trial in your life, because He is God, He has the power to speak peace and quietness and contentment into your heart while you endure the storm of life, because He's God. See, not only can Jesus save because He's God, Jesus sanctifies because He's God as well. What a confidence we should have in Christ. What a strong hope we should have that we do not worship a creature. We worship Almighty God. And Jesus is God. And He is the only one who can save. And He's the only one who can deliver us. He has the grace and the power to help us please the Father, because He knows how to please the Father. He always did that. Well, when you come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation, you come to the right place. And it's a great joy when you realize that you've come to the right place, the only place for salvation and grace and help in time of need. When you come to Christ, you come to the right place, the only place. I recently have had a lot of trouble with my weed eater. It hasn't been working this season. So to go buy a new one was a couple hundred bucks, and I didn't want to spend a couple hundred bucks, so I thought I'd try to go get mine fixed. I went to one place and said, "Do you work on John Deere weed eaters? You've come to the wrong place. We don't work on them." "Okay, thanks." Went to another place. "Can you work on John Deere weed eaters? You've come to the wrong place. Can't help you." Went to another place. "Can you fix my weed eater, please?" He said, "No, but I know where you can. If you'll drive up to Guthrie, they've got the part." "Thank you so much. I appreciate it. That must be the right place." So I drove all the way up to Guthrie, went in there. "We don't stock this. They don't even make this part anymore." About this time, my frustration is increasing. I'm kind of getting in the flesh a little bit more, you know, aggravated. "Man, I'm just wasting my whole afternoon with this stinking weed eater. I ought to just go buy another one." Went back to another place. "I can't find the part. You know, I'm just dead in the water on this thing. What can I do?" He says, "You've come to the right place." He says, "I'll jimmy rig it for you. I'll use a paper clip or whatever," because it was the throttle thing, the little piece of metal that broke on it. And he says, "I can fix it." And I said, "Really? Really? You're not lying to me? You can really fix it?" And I was just so, I mean, I left, I was just on cloud nine. "Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah." Almost became a charismatic. But it's always a blessing when you come to the right place. And for sinners, you can wear yourself out trying to find a Savior. You can chase after all those good works of yours. You can chase after all those other religions. You can chase after all those rainbows, all those promises that the world gives. Come and do it this way, and you can attain salvation. But you'll always go to the wrong place. Until you finally realize that you're nothing but a broken down sinner. That there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. That you're nothing but an ungodly, unrighteous, law-breaking sinner that deserves the wrath of God. You are undone and unclean. And then you come to Jesus Christ. "Lord, I have no other place to go. No one can save me. Lord, please save me from my sin." And Jesus says, "You've come to the right place. I can fix you. I can save you. I can forgive you. And then your heart can know the joy of salvation when you repent and come to Jesus and Jesus alone to save you. And we as believers should not forget that, because we can be guilty of the very same problems. Oh, I don't have joy. I don't have the godliness. I'm going to try to crank it out in legalism. I'm going to try to crank it out in all these actions of the flesh and just try to work myself. No, you come to Jesus Christ for grace and strength and help. Because He said, I am the vine and you are the branches, and apart from Me, you can do nothing, and you've been trying to do it too much on your own. You need to acknowledge that you can't, but He can. Why? Because He's God. Why? Because He has the power of Almighty God, and He can come to your aid and come to your rescue if we would but come to Him. Come to Christ, believer, child of God. Bring all your failures and all your sins and all your weaknesses and come to Him. And look to His strength and His grace. Because when you've come to Christ, you've come to the right place. Amen. Who is Jesus? He is God. Which makes Him the only Savior and the only one who can help His children live a life that pleases the Father. May God help us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the Spirit of God recorded such passages as this that are full of such warnings of wrath and judgment, and yet such words of comfort and hope. And Father, we pray that You would deal with us this morning. And if there's someone here that is in sin, that has not confessed their sin, oh Lord, wear them out with all of those dead-end streets that they're trying to go down to find happiness or pleasure or contentment or fulfillment in life. They've always out there, but they'll always end up in the wrong place. They go to the wrong place. And so, Lord, just open their hearts and minds to see that Jesus alone is the answer, not only for the guilty sinner that needs salvation, but for that struggling child of God, as we all find ourselves to be, who need more grace to deal with sin and to live a life that pleases the Father. Help us to see that when we come to Christ, we do come to the right place. The only place, and set our feet running to Him that we might have His strength, His peace, and His joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.